For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Chris. I'm one of the teachers and counselors here at Xenos. And some of you may have been to part one of this workshop either yesterday or today on taking thoughts captive. You do not have to have heard part one in order for part two to make sense, just so you know. The reason I have a burden for this workshop is because we are living in a very interesting time in history. You know, on the one hand, I love living in the 21st century. There are tons of advantages to living right now. All the knowledge that we have available to us and understanding all of the technological advances. I mean, the fact that we can sit in a room this size and have it air conditioned on a day like yesterday and today is very helpful, and I enjoy that. On the other hand, there are increasing warning bells that life is not working for people. Now, researchers are starting to talk about the need for mental health services at college campuses across the country and how those are increasing so rapidly that they're outstripping the ability for colleges to provide them. And it's not just what's happening on college campuses. You know, there's increasing levels of depression and anxiety across all levels of society, including at younger and younger ages. You know, high school students dealing with this stuff, and even down younger to kids in elementary school. And you know, it's not just the mental health issues that people face. I mean, we all struggle with issues all the time on a regular basis. Some of us here may struggle with depression and anxiety specifically, but even if you don't, there's other things that you wish were not a problem in your life, I'm sure. I mean, how many of us have anger problems that just seem to get out of control, no matter how hard we try? How often do you struggle with a lustful or an envious thought that seems to control your emotions for a period of time? You know, how hard is it to think of others more highly than you think of yourself, or to be vulnerable about sin in your life, things that the Bible clearly calls us to do? You know, part of what is interesting about the problems that we have in society is people are starting to wonder if it's because we are taught very explicitly that we are supposed to trust our emotions, that you're supposed to trust your gut, which is why Nick Hetrick taught part one of this workshop, When Emotions Are King, to talk about how is it that our society even got to that point, because that's not what people have been taught throughout human history. And also, he has a list of excellent symptoms that, as you look through it, might clue you into when your emotions are starting to get out of control and to rule your life and your thought life. And so, when we think about God's perspective on this, we realize this is what he's been talking about throughout all of human history. You know, on the one hand, the problems that we face in our culture today do seem to be getting worse. On the other hand, these are the same struggles that humans have had throughout all of human history, starting with the very first moment that our first ancestors rebelled against God and cut themselves off from the source of life. And so that actually gives us a lot of hope that the Bible has sufficient answers to the struggles that we have today. And that's what we want to take a look at. So before I get into the material, why don't I just pray for us? Lord, you are Lord of everything. And that includes our lives. You are the one that designed us and made us to be the way that we are. And you are also the God of all truth, and you want to teach us how to live according to your truth. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study this topic today, that your spirit would be actively applying it to each one of our lives. You know what struggle each person here has, and you know how you want to minister to that and help them gain significant freedom from it. And so pray, Lord, that we would have humble and open hearts to hear from you today. Amen. So the book that everybody has been quoting from this week, excellent book called The Coddling of the American Mind. They talk about some of the problems that people are facing today. It's because they're being taught various untruths. And they say one of the great untruths in today's society is always trust your feelings, or the untruth of emotional reasoning. And as the authors review history, they say sages in many societies have converged on the insight that feelings are always compelling, but they're not always reliable. Often they distort reality, deprive us of insight, and needlessly damage our relationships. Happiness, maturity, and even enlightenment require rejecting the untruth of emotional reasoning and learning instead to question our feelings. The feelings themselves are real, and sometimes they alert us to untruths that our conscious mind has not noticed, but sometimes they lead us astray. And so these are secular authors. They mention some Christian stuff, but they are not people who take the Bible as one that is authoritative. And yet they are coming to the same conclusion that God has been teaching this whole way along. And so what we want to look at today is this idea of taking our thoughts captive, recognizing when we're going by our feelings instead of God's truth. And this is a phrase that comes from the Bible out of 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And so, you know, this idea of taking thoughts captive, you know, it's something that often gets thrown around in Christian circles. It's kind of like the idea of you just need to get under grace. And it's like, okay, we do need to get under grace. That's great. But what does that mean? How do you do that? You know, I had a girl come into me for a counseling session, and she was struggling with some anxiety. And so she very earnestly was looking for help on what to do with her anxiety. And so she got on the internet and she Googled, what are some tips for dealing with my anxiety? And Google took her directly to Pinterest, and she ended up with advice like this: well, if you have anxiety, what you need to do is cast your cares on God and don't take them back. And I was like, well, and usually with advice like this, it comes with very beautiful pictures. So I was like, okay, I mean, I agree with that, but what does that mean? How do you do that? And she said, I have no idea how to do that. And I was like, well, I don't either. And, you know, so we need to talk a little bit more practically than that. So this idea of taking thoughts captive, it's a tricky one. Because on the one hand, we don't want to be sin-focused or self-focused. We don't want to be people who are always thinking about ourselves all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, says the fundamental trouble with some people is that they're not always careful to draw the line of demarcation between self-examination and introspection. We all agree that we should examine ourselves, but we also agree that introspection and morbidity are bad. We are meant to examine ourselves periodically, but if we're always doing it, always, as it were, putting our soul on a plate and dissecting it, that is introspection. And if we're always talking to people about ourselves and our problems and our troubles, if we are forever going about with that kind of frown on our face and saying, I am in great difficulty, it probably means that we are all the time centered on ourselves, which is bad for us and bad for our relationships too. We don't want to be that type of person who's always talking about problems that we're struggling with and sin that God has brought to mind. And part of the reason that we don't want to be sin or self-focused is because we are so sinful and so fallen that there's no end to what we might be able to discover about ourselves. In Jeremiah 17:9, he writes, "The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can hope to understand it?" Sometimes people get sin-focused or self-focused because they hope that maybe they can fix themselves up so they don't have as many problems anymore. And God's like, you have no idea how bad you are. I am very gracious in that I reveal it to you in small sections. But guess what? The day that you became a believer, and you know, no matter how many years you have until the day that you die, yes, you will mature. Yes, God will change you. But you will still be just as fallen and just as sinful. All that happens is our sin manifests itself in different ways, which is part of the reason that I am so excited about getting to die someday, is because at that point, I'm not going to have any more problems. In the meantime, I've got sin. And it's so complex that I'm never going to get to the end of it. So the goal is not to work ourselves up to the point where we don't have problems anymore. But we also don't want to be oblivious to our thought life. Now, Christian and secular thinkers agree that so much of our behavior and our emotions are driven by thoughts that we don't even realize that we have. I like what Crabb and Allender say in their book, Encouragement. They argue, though we may not be consciously aware of what we're telling ourselves at every given moment, The words that fill our minds control much of what we do and feel. Much of our behavior is a direct product of what we're thinking unconsciously. And so this is not like some weird subconscious thing where we're like repressing truths. It's the thoughts that we have that we don't even realize that we have until we stop to think about it. They argue, therefore, it's important to tune into our thinking, to hear what we're telling ourselves, and to actively replace sentences that reflect wrong goals and lead to selfish behavior with sentences that reflect right goals and lead to selfless behavior. So, like, if you can identify the wrong thinking that you have and replace it with the right thinking, that will be what changes your behavior, instead of trying to control your behavior all the time. Now, if this were the only quote from them, it would sound like a self-help book, and it's not. But we don't have time to read their entire book, so we're just going to add in Psalm 139, because it's not just us trying to fix ourselves and trying to replace our wrong beliefs with our right beliefs, and it all depends on us. If you add in Psalm 139, David writes, "Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me." And so God himself is very active in revealing our wrong beliefs to us and helping us change them. And we can ask him to be part of the process. And so God changing our thinking, I mean, that's what he directly talks about in Romans 12. In verse 2, Paul writes, "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Spiritual growth is really a change in the way that we think. The way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about other people, and especially the way that we think about God. We don't even realize how many wrong beliefs we have in there. Even, you know, sometimes it's a result of what we've been taught incorrectly. Sometimes it's just a result of being sinful people who want reasons to rebel against God. And so God is trying to teach us how to think correctly, and that will be what transforms us into people who become more and more like him. So we don't want to be sin-focused or self-focused. We don't want to be oblivious to our thought life. And we also need to be aware of the fact that Satan has a role here too. God's enemy is very interested in the way that we think about ourselves and the way that we think about him. And he wants us to think the wrong way. Dennis, in his book, Satan and His Kingdom, says many believers don't see how dangerous these mental arguments are. We tend to think that even if we mess up and draw the wrong conclusions here or there, we'll get through, and any damage will be minor and temporary. But this radically underestimates Satan, who doesn't stop after he wins one small argument. So maybe you have an embarrassing failure, and you go home and you're like, "Well, yeah, I'm just kind of a loser." Like, whatever, you know, I think of myself as a loser a lot. And Satan's like, "Well, let's think about that a little bit more. Let's consider how much of a loser you really are. And I have some other ideas for you." And he'll keep going. He will relentlessly pursue any opening and seek to expand it into a major breach. Complete destruction is his goal. That's what Jesus says. In the Gospel of John, he says, the thief comes to kill and destroy. And so to think that we can just walk around with wrong beliefs and not have it affect us in extremely negative ways is naive. If we find it difficult to avoid deception before losing an argument with Satan, it becomes more difficult once we believe any one of his cases, partially or fully. He's far more brilliant than we are. He never rests. He has tons of help. And so if we don't take this area seriously, he's going to have way more influence over us than we realize. So your spiritual life, your spiritual health, your ability to grow is determined by how you think. So what do we do? Well, our church has developed what we call a biblical model for change. And just so you know, there's going to be a lot of detail up on some of these slides, and this whole PowerPoint is on the internet, so you don't have to worry about getting everything down. This biblical model for change is based in part on Larry Crabb's material from Understanding People, if you ever get the chance to read that book. And so we teach people that you do have wrong or harmful actions, feelings, or attitudes. And so spiritual growth is an attempt to change those, right? If you have an anger problem, you want to stop blowing up at people. If you have trouble opening up, you want to be more vulnerable with people. And so one approach that people take is they notice the wrong thing that they're doing or the wrong thing that they're believing, and they just try to do the right thing. And the fact is that that just doesn't work. I mean, it's possible that you can change some of your behaviors, and yet all that's going to happen is that problem is going to manifest itself somewhere else. And so there are people without the Holy Spirit who are able to change some of their external behaviors. And you can see lots of advice on the internet. So for example, with an anger problem, they're like, well, just bite your tongue and keep yourself from saying that really angry comment. It's like, okay, you might be able to do that, but what's going to happen with all of those angry and hurt reactions that you have? What's going to happen to those emotions that are underneath that behavior? Well, they're going to find another way to express themselves. We call this the whack-a-mole approach, where you might be able to beat it down in one place and it's just going to pop up somewhere else, and you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to control your behavior. It's not a long-term solution. Something that we've been noticing in more of a Christian approach is you notice, okay, I do the wrong thing, I believe the wrong thing. Well, I just need to believe the right thing. I just need to tell myself the truth, and then that will lead to the right actions. And so I've got a big test coming up. I'm feeling super anxious about the test. Well, don't be anxious about it. God has everything under control. And then I can go and perform on the test. Or I have a hard time being honest about my sin. Well, I'm totally under grace, and so I can just go share with people. And it's like, okay, that might work sometimes. And on a day-to-day basis, this is part of what our daily word time can do, is just remind us of the truth, and then we can act on it. But you'll find sometimes that you still get really stuck with really entrenched problems that no matter how many times you tell yourself the right answer, even if it's a biblical truth, it doesn't seem to change the issue. And it doesn't seem to change the thoughts and feelings that you're struggling with. And so the approach that we encourage people to take is, yes, you're honest with yourself about your wrong or harmful actions, feelings, or attitudes, but you use those to try to identify the wrong beliefs that you have that are driving those. And we put sinful in parentheses there because a wrong belief is an incorrect belief that does not line up with God's truth. And so if we're believing something that's contrary to what God says, then that is sinful. And that's part of being a fallen human being. And then once you identify the wrong or sinful beliefs, you can then establish the right beliefs that directly answer those wrong beliefs, and then come up with some action steps, but you'll also find that the right actions will flow from the right beliefs, that you'll be better able to act on truth because you'll be speaking the correct truth to yourself. And it'll be with a certain amount of transparency with God and also with other people. And then we add a final stage in that this will lead to gradual change in habits, thinking, attitudes, feelings. I mean, it'd be great if you recognized that you had a wrong belief and you replaced it with the right belief and then you acted on it and you never had to struggle with that problem ever again. That would be awesome. I would love that. But that's not the way that spiritual growth works. Some of the problems that we have are going to last for the rest of our lives, and we'll see gradual change in them. But it's like Francis Schaeffer says, that we need to shoot for substantial healing because we're never going to have complete healing until we get to the next life. And so I go back to his phrase all the time. If you want perfect or nothing, you're going to get nothing every time. And so we're not looking for perfection here. We're looking for gradual change. But I know from my life and from the lives of many people that I have known and worked with and helped and seen that gradual change can result in significant change in our lives. Okay, so this is the biblical model for change. Where do we go from there? Well, in terms of taking thoughts captive, if you think about that image, that's actually a really violent image. The idea of taking a person captive, that's a very violent act. You're like running up and grabbing them and wrestling them and doing everything that you can to keep them from escaping. And if somebody were trying to take me captive, I would do everything in my power to break free. And it turns out that that's exactly how our thoughts work. That you are going to try to take your thoughts captive, and your thoughts, your sinful thoughts, your fleshly thoughts, do not want to submit to God's truth. And so they are going to do everything they can to either take control of you so you can't control them, or they're going to find a way to slip out of your grasp so that you can't really address them directly. So I thought it's always helpful for me to have a passage that I can kind of think down through. And so the one that I really like for this is Psalm 42. And what I'm going to do is just try to give some practical steps as to how to work through your thoughts and feelings. And what I'm really advocating here is the idea of journaling. Actually sitting down one-on-one with God and trying to write out or type out your thoughts so you actually see what they are. And the reason that I advocate this is because when we just keep them in our heads, I think it's pretty hard to view them concretely. Now, there probably are some people out there who can think through their thoughts and recognize them and submit them to God's truth and analyze them and question them without actually writing anything down. I'm not one of those people. I actually need to see stuff either out on the page or out on the screen. If you are one of those people, you should come tell me, because everybody who has tried to claim that in the past, it turns out when they actually start journaling, they're like, oh, this is different than what I thought I was doing. And so I really think getting it out in front of your eyes so that you can see what you really think can be helpful, because it feels really normal when it's in our heads, and then you see your thoughts out on a page or out on a screen, and it's like, oh, I didn't know that I was thinking that. And they kind of take on a life of their own in a way that can be helpful to recognize and then do something with. And so I'll take you down through some steps, and then I have a personal example of a way that I have done this that might help too. So starting in verse 5 of Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" So one thing that you see the psalmist doing here is he's going to God first, and he's being as honest as possible about what he's thinking and feeling. But he's also asking, wait, why do I feel that way? What is driving this feeling? Because the truth is, under every feeling, there is a thought. And if we don't recognize that thought, we're just trying to take our feelings captive, and that never works. And so he's going to God first, being as honest as possible. And what's great about this is you can never dump on God. You know, we're so afraid of overwhelming people with our thoughts and our feelings, and we kind of know at some point people are going to get tired of hearing everything that we're thinking and feeling. And God says, well, I already know, and I'm infinite, and I'm always available, and I never get tired. And so no matter what is going on in my life, and no matter what time of the day or night that I need to do this, God's like, I am here, and I want to be a part of this. And part of it, too, is that questioning actually invites God in. You know, God is the ultimate gentleman. He is never going to just force his way into your life and demand a hearing with you. He speaks only to people who are interested in hearing from him. And so by going to him and saying, God, what is going on in my head? He's like, well, actually, I can help with that. Now, a lot of times people say, well, God's not showing me. And I say, well, have you asked him? And well, no, I haven't. And so they're running around thinking all these thoughts in their head and wishing that God would just stop them and make them think something different. And I say, well, that's just not the way that he works. He wants you to invite him to be part of the process. And what's great about this, too, is because he is the infinite, omniscient, omnipresent God, he already knows what you are thinking and feeling better than you do. You know, Psalm 139, we say, search me, O God, and know me. Well, that's verse 23 and 24. Check out what verse 1 says. You have searched me, O God, and you already know me. Which is part of the reason that we can be completely honest with him. You know, I currently journal on my computer, and it's a password-protected Word document, because God help the person who reads some of the things that I write in my journal. I used to keep just a paper journal when my kids were little, because there was no way I was going to be able to get on the computer. And I tried to keep it in a discreet place, but I thought, well, that's your own fault if you get a hold of that and read what is in there. And, you know, if I ever came home and there was a friend who was helping me out by babysitting or something and I saw that all the hair was burned off the top of their head, I'd be like, well, you found my journal, didn't you? Some of the things that we write as we're trying to recognize our thoughts and feelings can be very raw. And they're embarrassing to be able to admit, but we have to get it out there. And what's cool with God is, you know, if I'm in the middle of a conflict with somebody and I sit down with my journal and I'm like, I am so angry. Honestly, there are times when I hate her. And God's like, yeah, I mean, that's bad, but yeah, that's in there. I saw that. Actually, before I created the world, I knew that you were going to feel that way. So thanks for being honest with me. And so that's part of what we see the psalmist doing in this verse is he's honest about his feelings, although he's questioning them, trying to get at what's underneath them, but he's also under grace about it. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, why are you downcast, you loser? What is wrong with you? Get it together. You shouldn't be feeling this way. So he's like, no, I'm having a hard time right now, and I want to figure out why. Under grace, we're able to admit we have problems, and we can take those to God because we know that Christ has already paid for those. And I'm approaching the throne of grace with confidence, and I'm asking for help in my time of need. Now, I came to Christ in my early 20s, and so I spent the first 22 and a half years of my life trying not to feel anything. And so I was pretty emotionally stunted as a young believer. And that showed up in my relationships because I would try to be open with people and it would be in this really weird, mechanical, functional way so that people felt like they didn't know me at all. And so what I had to start doing was instead of asking, why am I downcast? Why am I disturbed? I had to start with an even more elementary beginning. Am I downcast? I actually had to start setting aside time once or twice a week to sit down with my journal in a private place and ask the Lord, am I sad about anything right now? Is there anything upsetting me that I'm not readily aware of? And now that I've been following God for a little while, I don't have to do that once or twice a week. I have to do it like three or four times a week because I still don't know what I'm thinking or feeling. I still have to ask God, is anything upsetting me right now? Honestly, for me, it usually shows up as physical symptoms first. If I have like a really bad headache or I have a really upset stomach or I can't sleep, that's my signal. Okay, God, there's something that I'm feeling that I don't know, and I have to ask him what I'm feeling before I then can ask him why I'm feeling that. Some of us, this is just not an easy thing to do, and I'm still practicing this. So, questioning feelings, trying to get at the belief that's underneath them. But then he says, well, put your hope in God. And yes, he's identified his wrong beliefs, but then the next question is, well, what truths answer the lies in your head? Now, if we go through failure, and the underlying belief is, well, I'm just a loser who's always going to fail. What does God say? He says, well, I'm pleased with you. You're my son, my daughter. You ever notice that you talk to yourself in a way that you would never talk to anybody else? You're a loser. You're a terrible person. Everybody hates you. And God is like, you know, when I say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and when I say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He's like, are you bringing a charge against yourself? Because you're not allowed to do that. You are my son, you are my daughter, and I get to say what I think of you. And so we need to find the truths that answer the lies that we're believing. But here's the thing, we have to make sure that they are biblical truths. I've noticed that people will try to console themselves with like positive talk, positive messages. I'm really lonely, but I'm sure that God wants to give me a spouse. Well, I'm having a hard time with my family, but I know God wants my family to receive Christ and to walk with God. To which God says, well, those are good things, but I never promised you those. And there are some people who want certain things out of life, and God's like, that might not be my plan for you. And so the person that's lonely, instead of consoling themselves with the fact that they know that they're going to get married someday, what about the truth that God says he will never leave me or forsake me? That he wants to be as close to me as a husband or wife can be, and that he also wants to provide other people to be in relationship with. The person who wants their family to come to Christ, that's a good thing to desire. But think about what Paul says about his fellow Israelites. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But he never got that prayer answered in as big a way as he wanted. And so we need to figure out what God actually says that answers the things that we're struggling with. And what's great about this is it means you're not putting hope in yourself. I mean, so much of what we wrestle with, it's because of our own problems. Yes, other people will hurt us and we need to work through that, but a lot of the pain in my life is because of me, because of my struggles, because of the things that I do to hurt other people. And so when I mess up, when I hurt someone, when I sin in some way, when I fail, I mean, I can talk myself up with some pep talk, but that never seems to work. It always feels a little empty. Again, from Satan and his kingdom, Dennis says, when you wrestle with accusation, begin by affirming the truth about your own guilt. Don't make the mistake of trying to justify or minimize your own shortcomings. So when I mess up and Satan's like, man, you really messed up, I can be like, yeah, I did. I dropped the ball in this way and this way, and he's like, in this way. And then I can say, oh, and I also did this and I did this, and you didn't even notice the thing I did over there that was wrong. Get at me. I am under the blood of Christ. I have my full spiritual armor on, and there's not a single thing that you can say about me that you can bring before the God of the universe that he is ever going to listen to. I love that scene in Zechariah 3 where Joshua the high priest is standing before God and Satan is hurling accusations. The picture that I get in my head is Satan's just kind of off to the side. Me. Jesus doesn't even answer him. Jesus is just like, shh. And then he turns to Joshua and he gives him completely new clothes. So he's like, I can't even hear you, Satan. I don't care what you say about my servant. This is my servant. He belongs to me. And it's the same way with us. We have the same standing before God. So we put our hope in God by finding biblical truths. For I will yet praise him. And so it's not just finding truths, it's actually expressing gratitude for what is true about God and what is true about you. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, and I know I'm a daughter of God. But to think, no, that means that God chose me. God could have chosen anybody, and he's chosen a lot of people, but for some reason he chose me. And he desired to bring me into his family and to call me one of his own. Lord, I did not deserve that, but thank you that you have adopted me. Well, I know that I have a role in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says that I'm actually important here. Well, do you realize that God could do anything that he wanted all on his own, and yet for some reason he decided to work through you? Do you realize that he has placed you exactly where he wants you and he has gifted you the exact way he wants you to be? God, thank you that this is where you want me, and thank you that you already have good works marked out for me. Starting to express gratitude will make those truths more true for us. Again, I love reading secular psychologists because all they're doing is describing what God has already said is true. And there's a lot of people out there who are like, oh, you should find things to be grateful for. And I'm like, yeah, that's great. And not only do we have to come up with lists that are true, like grateful for a car that works and grateful for a house that keeps the rain out, but I can express gratitude for eternal truths that are always going to be true. So how much more powerful is that? And then he ends with my Savior and my God. So really the focus at this point gets shifted over onto God's character, onto God himself. Yes, he's helping me. Yes, he's changing me. But really, this is about him, isn't it? And so starting to think about those things can lift our focus up off of ourselves and our sin onto the God who saved us. One of my favorite verses is Colossians 1:13. I have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me. I know whose kingdom I'm in. And it's not because I deserve to be here. He plucked me out of the dominion of darkness where I deserve to stay. And he just placed me into the kingdom of his beloved son. What about the fact that my father is the king of the universe? Anytime we ever struggle with fears of going and talking to someone, whether it be a non-Christian to try to share the gospel with them, whether it be a Christian who's struggling with something and we know we have to go bring that up in their lives, it can be scary. Because what if they get upset? What if they think less of me? And then I start thinking, well, yeah, but do you know who my dad is? Do you know what he thinks of me? Did you know that he rules everything and owns everything and will totally vindicate me in the end just because I belong to him? You can think whatever you want about me now. And no matter what, I am spending eternity in heaven. So no matter what struggle I have right now, no matter what kind of pain that I'm in, no matter what sort of sin is weighing me down, I have just a little while longer before I reach a state of perfection, before I never have any sin or sorrow or suffering ever again. And so I don't have to be afraid of the pain because I only have a little while longer. This is my only chance to live by faith. And so it's okay. It gives me a certain amount of endurance. So the personal example that I have trying to work through these steps, this is from a conflict that my husband and I had a couple of years ago. My husband, Scott, is a visionary. And he can come up with these grand plans that make a lot of sense to him. And sometimes these grand plans are for me because he loves me and he wants me to have good things. But his idea of what's going to work really well is not always my idea of what I actually want. And so that can sometimes lead to some conflict. And so a few years ago, he was redoing a bunch of stuff in our yard and he came to me with this awesome plan for this wonderful vegetable garden that he was going to give to me. Which, if you know me, you know I don't really like gardening, and I also don't really like vegetables. And so he's coming with this thing that he thinks is so great and so thoughtful, and it's, honey, it's for you. And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, that's not what I want, but I have a hard time expressing what I want. And we end up in this bizarre conflict about tomato plants to the point where I go to bed crying. Now, it's kind of a silly example, but isn't that so much of what happens in our lives, is all these weird little things happen. And so I woke up the next morning, and I was like, what the heck was that? That was so strange. And so I sat down with my journal, and I'm not going to read you the whole journal because nobody needs to see that. But I'll talk you down through my steps, and then I can tell you this was like three longer paragraphs in a Word document. This was less than a page. It took me maybe 15, 20 minutes. And so I started out with, I am confused about why I'm sad. So yeah, I'm sad, and I know that I'm sad because I'm crying. That's how I know. And I do not understand. So why? Why am I sad about tomato plants? What is the big deal about this? God, what is going on here? I do not understand myself at all, and I need you to show me what's happening. And then I realized, well, I think there's something wrong with me. I mean, most women that I know really like gardening and also really like vegetables, and I don't like either of those things. And so the question is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with me as a woman? Is there something wrong with me as a wife? That this is not what I want? And see, this is where journaling can get hard, because when you write that out, it's like, oh, that's really sad. But turns out that's how I was feeling. And when it came right down to it, as I was talking to God, I was like, Father, I feel defective. I feel like this is something that I should want and I don't. And so there's something deeply wrong with me. But wait a minute. God, you're the one who designed me. And that includes my likes and my dislikes, my preferences. And so I know that my husband is pleased with me. I know that he loves me. But even if he's not pleased with this part of my design, Father, you are. And I only need to please you. Your opinion is the only one that matters. And it ended with, thank you, Father, that your acceptance means even more to me than my husband's does, than anybody's does. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me. As long as I am being faithful to you, that will be pleasing to you. And going through this journaling enabled me to recognize what I was truly thinking and feeling, which then enabled me to go back and resolve with my husband. And guess what? I still don't have a vegetable garden. We got that resolved just fine. Okay, so like I said, I use my laptop. Sometimes I use, I did go back to paper for a little while last summer just because I was on vacation and I didn't have my computer with me. On the one hand, I like my laptop because it feels very efficient and I can get a lot of thoughts out. On the other hand, there was something about sitting down with a paper journal for a couple of sessions on vacation that slowed me down. So that was a very pleasant time of prayer and reflection. But some people hate journaling. I have one friend who hates sitting still. She's the type of person who is always on the move. And so we were trying to talk about her processing through her thoughts and feelings. And she just was like, I just can't do it. And then I said something that to this day, I'm convinced was from the Holy Spirit. Because one, as soon as I said it, I was like, oh, that's a really good idea. I don't know where I got that. And two, it worked really well for her. So we're going to take this as from the Lord. I said, why don't you just stand at the whiteboard? And she did, and she sent me a picture of her journaling. You can't see the detail, but that's fine because you don't need it anyway. The point is, she used different colors, she was drawing arrows, she was drawing pictures, and it worked for her. She just needed a way to be able to trace out her thoughts to get down to what she was actually thinking. The thing that triggered it for her was, why can't I make an appointment to get a new pair of eyeglasses? And look at everything that came out. I got her permission to use that, by the way. But I mean, again, we're not looking for huge, painful conflict or other events in your life. God will use just the smallest things to teach you how to process through your thoughts. So, you know, when it comes to journaling, there are times when I need to process through my thoughts, but I also know that I need to pray about other people, right? I don't want to get all self-focused, even though I'm trying to learn how to draw near to God. And what I want is to hit the exact right middle, right? Like, tell me, how much time do I pray about other people and how much time do I pray about myself? And I will, you know, dividing line right there. Doesn't really work like that for me. What happens is there are times where I'm like, oh, I'm praying a lot about other people. And yet this sense of anxiety builds up because I realize, oh, I'm not actually processing through what's going on in my head. And so the Holy Spirit kind of nudges me over to the other side and he's like, well, you need to process through some of your thoughts. And I'm like, oh, okay. And then I'll process through some of my thoughts. And then I'll feel that sense of anxiety building back up. And it's because there's things about other people that I'm just carrying around and not turning over to the Lord. And so instead of trying to hit the exact right middle, what I find is there's the two extremes, and the Holy Spirit will keep me within healthy bounds. And so sometimes it's, you know, thinking about myself. Other times it's praying about other people. And it just sort of swings back and forth. And it depends on what's going on in my life. And along with that, I just want to put a quick plug in for quiet reflection. We are so bombarded with stimuli today. I really love listening to different podcasts and teachings. I always make the mistake of starting some new podcast series that, you know, has some sort of cliffhanger, and so I always want to find ways to listen to that. You know, if I'm doing mindless work around the house, to just pop up Netflix and watch an episode or two of something. And yet, by always having external stimuli coming into our heads, we never get the chance to realize what we're thinking. And so even if it's just once or twice a week, to turn off the audio and just let your brain kind of lie fallow, whether it's during a time of exercise, whether it's during some mindless stuff around the house, whether it's driving somewhere, you might be surprised what thoughts kind of bubble to the surface. And so this biblical model for change, turns out this is cognitive behavioral therapy, one of the most popular forms of therapy out there, one of the most empirically demonstrated forms of therapy that you can get. Secular people are doing this with success. And, you know, there's lots of different kinds of therapy out there. And I think a lot of different types of therapy work for a lot of different types of people. But all the studies show that CBT is one of the best that you can get on a consistent basis. And God's like, yep, that's what I've been trying to teach you guys how to do. And so I really believe that this works. And I believe that it's something that works for everyone, even if we need help in other areas. So what I want to spend the rest of our time doing is just talking through some ideas on how to help other people. I have some resources for you guys. If you've not picked up the handouts, you don't need those to go through this right now, but I just put them all in one place so that you don't have to write everything down. Okay, so as we're learning how to take our thoughts captive, we will want to help other people do that. I just want to put one warning in that we don't want to be like Job's friends. Job 19, then Job spoke again, "How long will you torture me? How long will you try to crush me with your words? Have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy, for the hand of God has struck me. Must you also persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough?" Okay, we're not the thought police, right? People are going to say stuff all the time, and we're not running around trying to tell everybody when their thoughts are wrong, and we need to figure out what those wrong thoughts are. And part of the point here is that the circumstances in a person's life are very important to consider. Job had just lost his 7 kids and their spouses, and his wife was telling him to curse God and die. He's going to say some crazy stuff for a while. And his friends did just fine until they started to try to correct him. It didn't help that they were theologically a little off. But the point was, if they had just not worried about what he was saying. And so, you know, if you have a friend who just got dumped, if you have a friend who just lost someone that they were very close to, if something really stressful is going on in their lives, it's okay. We don't have to worry that they're going to go completely off the rails just because they're having a hard time right now. We can be patient. And the example that I like is how God worked with Elijah. This was after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And then he finds out that Jezebel wants to kill him. And so what does Elijah do? He freaks out. And so the first thing that God does is he has Elijah take a nap. He has him eat some food. He sends him on vacation. But then as he draws Elijah out into the wilderness, in 1 Kings 19, the first thing that God did was he got Elijah talking first. "Hey, Elijah, what's up? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life." And what does God do? Well, he does confront Elijah. But, you know, he sends the fire and he sends the earthquake and the wind. But then he finally did confront Elijah. He drew him out, but he did it gently with the whisper. "Okay, Elijah, what's up?" And Elijah says it again. He says the exact same thing he said the first time. So he's still thinking incorrectly about the situation and is obviously really upset about it. And so after God got Elijah some rest and got him talking, he finally corrected Elijah's facts. "Elijah, I actually have kept 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're all alone. You're not alone. Oh, and why don't you go get a partner? Let's go get Elisha, and he'll help you." And so it was not immediately telling Elijah, "I can't believe you're overreacting like this," but he let him talk for a little while. And so some of the helpful resources, one is just learning how to listen. Before you can challenge someone's thoughts, you need to be able to understand what they're really thinking. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "Though good advice lies deep within the heart, a person with understanding will draw it out." If we are working with other believers, we have to trust that the Holy Spirit has already got his hand on them. And they usually know. They just don't know that they know. And so we have to help them figure out what they really believe about this. I love Lee Campbell's counseling workshop on listening. If you have not heard this yet, you should go get it. We have it on our biblical counseling section of our website at Xenos. And if you see on the far right, there's a little tab that says workshops, and you just have to scroll down through until you get to his. And I put that link on the resource sheet. So if you have listened to it, great. Listen to it again. I've listened to it 3 or 4 times, and I'm always amazed what I forget about how to listen. So he's got excellent, excellent helpful points in there. I also like Watchman Nee's chapter on listening from Normal Christian Worker. That gets at some of the character issues that keep us from being able to listen well to people. But here's the thing about listening is I want people to tell me what their wrong thoughts are. I try not to diagnose someone's wrong thoughts. Well, you're struggling in evangelism because you just want to win a disciple because then you think you can get married. I mean, maybe. Okay, this is different than confronting someone. There are times when we need to square up with someone and tell them when their actions or their words are wrong, but that's a different skill, and that's not what we're talking about here. The idea of confronting someone's wrong thoughts, sometimes I'm wrong. I am not God. I can't see into people's hearts. And so this idea that I'm just going to be able to tell them exactly what they're thinking and feeling is really arrogant. But here's the thing, sometimes I'm right. But even if I'm right, that could make the person dependent on me, because then they need to come to me to figure out what they're really thinking and feeling. Or, much more likely, even if I'm right, they agree and then they completely forget. And they walk away and we have the exact same conversation a week later or a month later because they are not the ones who have arrived at that conclusion. And so they'll hear me and they'll be like, mm-hmm, but they don't actually agree because God has not brought it to their attention or they're not willing to listen to God. And so if they're not willing to listen to God, why would they listen to me on it? And so we need to hone our listening and our question-asking skills so that they're the ones identifying what they really think and believe. Other helpful resources. I went ahead and printed out the instructions from The Coddling of the American Mind on how to do cognitive behavioral therapy. This is a secular approach, but I have found this to be helpful for people who really get stuck on being able to identify their feelings and their thoughts because it's very specific steps. And this includes what are called cognitive distortions, or ANTs, which stands for automatic negative thoughts. And so this is a list of ways that people think incorrectly, and having the list right in front of you can be helpful to identify. Oh, I'm overgeneralizing. That one person doesn't like me, therefore everybody doesn't like me. Or I'm thinking in really black and white terms. I either pass all my classes or I fail and do ministry. And it's like, okay, that's not how life really works. And so to see the list can be helpful to identify. It can be a little discouraging sometimes, though, because I'll look down through the list and I'm like, well, it's this cognitive distortion and this one and this one. Well, it's really just all of them. I'm just really crazy right now. But, you know, it's helpful to have a list. I've also found it helpful to give people feelings wheels. These can be a little cheesy. And the one that I gave you a link to, again, this is not a good picture, but I gave you the link. It's especially cheesy because it's got like faces in the middle. But this is very helpful for someone like me where I'm like, I feel bad. And that's like as far as I can get. And so getting on the feelings wheel is like, oh, okay. It turns out that's not the only word to describe a negative emotion. Oh, I think it's over in this section. And the reason that I gave you the link to this one is they have a section down on the bottom. People will make the mistake of saying the phrase, I feel, and then inserting anything that they want in there. And so I feel like you don't understand me. Okay, it turns out that's not actually an emotion. That's a judgment. I feel like they were trying to exclude me. And I'm like, still not a feeling. And so this feelings wheel lists a bunch of those down along the bottom that people try to say are feelings, but are actually judgments of other people to try to direct them back to what the actual feelings are. So that can be helpful. I just reread the chapter on counseling from Organic Disciple Making by Dennis McCallum and Jess Lowry because I'm reading it with one of my girls. And every time I read that book, I think, man, I need to read this book more. It has really helpful practical steps for various issues that people are struggling with. And just a few final tips when it comes to helping someone else. Okay, you should be practicing on your own, but God will give you an opportunity to help someone else try to take their thoughts captive as you get involved in relationships. And one thing I would say is don't try this the first time someone gets upset. That would be a terrible result of this workshop if I just released you guys and you're like, okay, I'm looking for someone who's upset and I'm going to help them take their thoughts captive. If someone is having an emotional reaction, they might not be in a place where they're ready to talk quite yet. And so if you're trying to talk them through their thoughts while they're really upset, you're actually trying to get them to calm down first, and they might not be able to do that right in the moment. What's better is to wait until things have calmed down and then go back to them on their emotional reaction. And that can actually be harder to do because once things calm down, you kind of don't want to rock the boat again. But to try to approach them at a time when they're not completely flooded with emotion and to get them talking about it again. And then as they build up the skills, they'll get better at being able to process through their emotions as they're having them. I would also say don't be satisfied with an easy answer from people. People either don't know what they're feeling or they don't want to talk to you about it. And so as they're having an emotional reaction, hey, are you okay? Well, work's just really stressful right now. Well, I'm just really tired. Well, you know, it's been one of those weeks. I'm like, well, okay, yeah. But if our ultimate model is Jesus himself, he had all sorts of crazy things that happened in his life, and he was able to respond appropriately. And so what's really going on here can be helpful. And then finally, encouraging people to practice this on their own. I feel like the Lord, he's taught me so much about this that then when I try to help other people do it, they do start to learn. And yet I found that if they only do it with me, it's not going to get them very far. Because first of all, I'm really limited because I'm not God. But second of all, I'm not available all the time. And so the point is, yes, I try to help people figure out how to do this with me at first, but then it's so that they gain the skills that they need to do it on their own with God, because that is going to be what lasts them the rest of their lives. So, in conclusion, on our own, we are so fallen that we cannot evaluate ourselves or our lives accurately. I want to keep bringing us back to that. But the point is that God has given us his Spirit. Back to Lloyd-Jones, he says, the Christian life, after all, is a life. It's a power. It's an activity. That is the thing we so constantly tend to forget. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a point of view. It's not just a teaching that we try to put into practice. It is all that, but it is infinitely more. The very essence of the Christian life, according to the New Testament teaching everywhere, is that it is a mighty power that enters into us. It is a life, if you like, that is pulsating in us. It is an activity, and an activity on the part of God. This is not something we are trying to do on our own. This is something that we are empowered by God himself to be able to do, which is what he says through Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, in the verses right before the idea of taking thoughts captive, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. God's truth is able to pierce right through any struggles that we have and to actually change us. And what's great about this is this is what the world is looking for. This is what people are seeking for. As we learn how to do this, and as we help other people learn how to do this, we will become the type of people that will be very attractive to people without God. Which is what Jesus says in John 14. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." This is what our ultimate goal is, and with the Holy Spirit it is possible. So that's taking thoughts captive. Thank you.
Do you believe that you always have to know what the wrong thinking is?
No, that's a good question. I think that goes back to God will correct our wrong thinking without us even realizing it as we're getting into His Word on a regular basis. And so His truth will always pull us back to that truth. But there's times when we kind of do need to get as close as we can to the wrong belief, because I find that there's times when I speak truth to myself and it just doesn't seem to work because I haven't picked the right truth, if that makes sense. And so identifying the correct wrong belief helps me find the truth that actually is relieving in some way. Because I'm like, oh, okay, that makes sense because I understand why I need to understand that truth. Yeah, yeah, we got one in the back here.
I like that you addressed being confused about your feelings, because that's me. I never know what I'm feeling, and it takes like forever. But I think it took me a long time to learn that I had feelings at all to be confused about. And so when people are like, "I'm just not a very emotional person," I'm very skeptical of that, because I felt that way and then God revealed that I had feelings. I was just confused about them. So my question is if you do come across someone who's like, "I'm just not emotional," should I be skeptical about that, or should I trust that, you know, this person isn't really emotional, and maybe just kind of give up on that? And, you know, how do you approach that kind of thing?
So how to approach somebody who says they're not that emotional? Well, I do believe that for some people, their thoughts are more readily accessible to them than their emotions. But I think that we can point them back to the example of Jesus, that he was a very clear thinker and he was very aware of his emotions and able to express them in a really healthy way. And so somebody who tries to argue they're just not emotional, well, they're missing a part of God's design for them, and it's in there. It's just probably not accessible to them or blocked off in some way because of either what they've been taught or experiences that they've gone through. And I also try to tell people the goal is not to become somebody who's just constantly expressing emotions all the time. Like, I'm not a big crier. I very rarely cry. And yet I've learned how to appropriately express both positive and negative emotions. And so sometimes when people say I'm not emotional, what they mean is I'm not that super expressive person who cries at every commercial. And I'm like, that's fine. You don't have to be that way in order to be emotional. Okay, one more. Sorry, guys. I will stay afterwards for any questions you have. Go ahead.
So I think this is more of like a comment / experience, but I think it's funny that when I am confused about how I feel, I think there's like no answers and I don't understand it. But then when somebody goes through the same thing, all of a sudden I have all this advice and I like know what's going on and whatnot, even though I don't think I have the answers to people's problems. So what I do like is 1 Corinthians 2:11-13, where he says the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them. And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. And one thing that was extremely helpful for me when I was really confused in my own head was someone's like, pretend that you're God and you're giving yourself advice for your problems rather than you yourself just answering your own problems. Because when it's someone else, I think it's easier to think clearly, or when you're thinking about how would God view this, it's easy to know, I think, what he would view of it, but when you're not doing that, it can just be really confusing and you kind of get lost in your own head.
Yes. Yeah, I agree with that too. You know, it is easier to see other people's issues more clearly than our own. And so I think that's what's helpful about getting God involved in the whole process, is he will bring clarity to a situation in a way that I could just never do on my own. Lord, thank you so much for the truth that you have given us. Thank you that you are completely committed to your word, and you spent thousands of years and used hundreds of people in order to make sure that we got the full extent of your revelation. But thanks too that we have the example of Jesus as somebody who was able to think clearly and be emotional. And pray, Lord, that we would trust that you, through your Spirit, are always working to transform us into people who more accurately reflect you to the world. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.